His name, Saul of Tarsus. His occupation, murdering Christians. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward tells us about the man he calls the great Christ hater. But this proud Jewish leader had an experience on the road to Damascus that changed everything, including his name. Let's join Dick right now as he analyzes that experience. In today's lesson, the personal Pentecost of Paul.
And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters or warrants to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. These very familiar words in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts tell us about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and they describe his Damascus Road experience. You cannot explain this man apart from the word experience. When we met him at the end of Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of Acts chapter 8, and when we meet him here at the beginning of Acts chapter 9, he's the great Christ hater. He has an experience, he tells us, on the road to Damascus, which is described in these verses in Acts chapter 9. And the great change that comes into his life, he always attributes to that experience. And you can't explain this man apart from the word experience. There are times in the book of Acts when he will tell this experience. He's mobbed by a large mob of people in Acts chapter 21 and 22. And they're trying to kill him. And some soldiers go down, and the mob is so intent upon trying to kill the Apostle Paul, as he's known then. He's a little fella, and apparently the soldiers have to lift him up over their heads to keep the crowd from pummeling him. And as they're carrying him into this palace where he'll be put in prison, he sees this large crowd of people, and as a great missionary and a great evangelist, he just can't pass up that opportunity. And so he begs the soldiers to put him down and let him preach to that crowd of people. And so they put him down on the steps and protect him from all the pummeling. And he gives a great sermon. But the heart of that sermon is, I had an experience, folks. I was on my way to Syria. I was so zealous about putting disciples of this way to death that I was on my way to Syria, on my way to Damascus to have some of them arrested. And at midday, this great light shined, and I was knocked to the earth, and I heard this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He tells this experience when he's tried before a governor, when he's tried before a king. It doesn't matter who the audience may be. He always says, I had an experience. And you can't explain this man apart from that experience. Now, as you look at the experience itself, there are a few things we should point out in Acts chapter 9. First of all, he hears this voice asking him, calling him by name and asking him, why are you persecuting me? Here again you have support for the idea that a good title for the book of Acts would be the Acts of the Risen Christ, because everything that's happening through that church in the book of Acts is really the risen Christ working through that church. And Paul has been persecuting that church. But the accusation of the risen Christ is, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting me by persecuting this church. Now, Paul responds, or Saul as he's known then, responds with the question, who art thou? But then he answers his own question and says, Lord. He doesn't even know who he's talking to, but he knows this one is Lord. Who art thou? And then he says, Lord. Now, I believe that there is a tremendous lesson in the conversion of the Apostle Paul in the word meekness. The word meekness is one of the most misunderstood words in the Bible. It doesn't mean weakness. It means tameness or discipline. When a horse is wild and it's never had a bit in its mouth or a bridle on its head or a saddle on its back, that horse has to be tamed. Now, when the horse is tamed or broken and it reaches the point where it will not pull against the bit but take the bit and follow the direction of the bit, that animal actually is meek. That's what the word meek really means. And here's one place where that's focused for us. The question that the risen Christ asked Saul of Tarsus was this: why are you pulling against the bit? It's so hard on you. When a horse pulls against the bit, it tears up his mouth. It's very hard on that animal when he pulls against the bit. And that's really the question the risen Christ is asking him. This is suggesting, of course, that perhaps before the Damascus Road experience, the Holy Spirit has been dealing with this man. I believe when this man held the coats of the people who stoned Stephen, God the Holy Spirit began to deal with him in a deep way. This is perhaps the reason why in the very next verses he acts like a wild man, one translation says. He's out there persecuting the church. He's perhaps under great conviction of the Holy Spirit. Very often we attack the thing which threatens us. I think the sign of a man who is absolutely unspiritual is apathy. The person who absolutely doesn't care about spiritual things, they are totally apathetic. They perhaps are the unspiritual man. But sometimes the man who's attacking spiritual people is threatened by what he sees in the lives of those people. And this is a sign of great conviction. Perhaps the Holy Spirit's been speaking to him through the witness of Stephen and these people he's putting to death. And that's why he says, why are you pulling against the bit? Why don't you just take the bit? Now, this man shows us that he takes the bit and that he becomes meek when he asks this question: Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a wonderful question. I wonder if you've ever asked that question. It's interesting that this man will write beautiful letters like Romans. That will be the first one we'll take up as soon as we finish the book of Acts. As we said, the book of Acts is kind of a linchpin between the Gospels and the Epistles. If it were not for the book of Acts, especially this part of the book of Acts we're getting into now, you would be very confused when you came to Romans and Corinthians and, you know, Galatians, Ephesians. You'd wonder, who is this Paul and who are these people to whom he's writing? But now we see the missing link here in the conversion story of this man. When he writes these letters like Romans and Galatians, he will tell us more than anybody else about all that God has done for us in giving us salvation through Christ. He will tell us all about how we're saved by grace through the gift of faith which God gives to us and not by works. He'll tell us about all that we have through salvation in heavenly places in Christ. He'll tell us more about that than anybody else. But when he meets Jesus, the issue is not, what's in it for me, Jesus? What are you going to do for me? What am I going to have because we have met? That's not the issue. The issue is not, Savior, what are you going to do for me? The issue is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When we surveyed the book of Job, we talked about utilitarian Christians, remember? And we said there are people who are utilitarian believers. They may not know it, but they make a utility out of God. They use God the way you use a utility, like electricity or a trolley car or a bus or something. Those things are called utilities because they're something you use. It's possible to be a utilitarian believer because you just use God. It's possible to be a person who has met the forgiving Christ, and because he has solved your guilt problem, you accept all the rituals, all the doctrines, all the taboos of the church, none of which you understand, and there you sit, and that's all there is to your faith. He solved a problem for you, and that's why you're there. Or maybe you're a person who has met the healing Christ, and because he's healed you, or you believe he will, there you sit, accepting all the doctrines, rituals, and taboos of the church, none of which you believe. That's all there really is to your faith. You're just there because he has healed you, or he will. Perhaps you're one of those people who have met the psychiatrist Jesus. He's capable of solving all your emotional problems, and so there you sit. Or perhaps he has become for you the status-giving Jesus. We all have a need to belong. And you can't make the country club. You're not comfortable at the garden club. You don't even get along at home. So you come to church, and there you belong. And that's the only reason you're there. You have a need to belong, and you belong somewhere because of Christ. All of that puts you at the center. Now, it is true that when you come to Christ and you experience salvation, he is going to solve your guilt problem. He is going to give you something to belong to. He can heal you if it's his will. And he can solve all those emotional problems. There's a lot in it for you when you come to Christ. And Paul's the one who will tell us more about that than anybody else. But I think the answer to the psychological attack upon the faith is the life of a man like Saul of Tarsus. Because from the very beginning of his Christian experience, his focus was not upon, Savior, what are you going to do for me? I've got my grubby little hand out here, and the issue is, what are you going to put in my hand if I follow you? Right from the inception, the issue is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What is it that I can put in your hand? That's the issue right from the instant that he is converted. Conversion means to be turned upside down. Or if you get into the theology of conversion, the concept is you're born upside down. So conversion is where you get turned right side up. Now, Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus. And among other things, that means his name, Saul, meant mighty one, great one. When he was converted, he apparently changed his name to Paul. And Paul means little one, nobody. A zero with a circle rubbed out. Nothing. That's what he thinks of himself. I have pastored non-denominational churches for almost 30 years. I'll never forget when my oldest son was very young. He was in the yard playing with some friends, and I was studying in the living room, and the window was open. It was summertime. And the neighbor boy asked my son this question. The neighbor boy said, my mother asked me to ask you this. If you're a Baptist and you go to the Baptist church, that means that you're a Baptist. And if you're a Methodist and you go to the Methodist church, that means you're a Methodist. And if you're a Catholic and you go to the Catholic church, that means you're a Catholic. But what does it mean if you go to your daddy's church? And I listened up to see how my son was going to handle this. And my son said, well, I guess this means that if you go to my daddy's church, you're nothing, he said. And I thought to myself, that was a profound answer for a young boy. The Apostle Paul felt, when he was converted, even though before his conversion he was a great one, he was somebody, when he was converted he was nobody. He was nothing. He was a zero with a circle rubbed out. That's called humility. That's called blessed are the poor in spirit. That's one of the fruit of conversion. You see, he was apparently a proud man. And that meant he was upside down from God's perspective. But when he was turned right side up, now he's a humble man. Well, as you get to know this man, you'll find a couple of 100 byproducts of his Damascus Road experience, his personal Pentecost. And here again, we have one of the patterns of Pentecost. The patterns of Pentecost just keep going. They just go on and on. Because there is such a thing as the personal Pentecost. Because of the Pentecost that occurred in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, there are many, many people like Saul of Tarsus who have a personal Pentecost. And to me, the good news in that is you can have a personal Pentecost today. It's possible for you. It's possible for me to have a personal Pentecost. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to have the same experience that Saul of Tarsus had. I frankly believe it probably means the opposite. I believe if you have a personal Pentecost and I have a personal Pentecost, you will have the experience God wants you to have and I will have the experience God wants me to have, and they probably won't be the same experience. In the Scripture, Old and New Testament, men of God and women of God have their personal Pentecost. They have it in the Old Testament before Acts chapter 2, and they have it in the New Testament. Now, whenever people of God have an experience with God, a subjective spiritual experience, a personal Pentecost, the important thing about those personal Pentecosts is not the details of their experience. The details vary greatly, infinitely. The important thing about those experiences they have is the result of their experience. Notice this, the details of their experiences will vary. Jacob wrestles with an angel who breaks his thigh after wrestling with him all night. Job talks to God in a whirlwind. People like the Apostle Paul see a great light, and the light knocks them to the ground. You can go on and on. Isaiah is worshiping in the temple, and it's as if there's an earthquake. The whole temple starts to come apart. And he says he saw the king up above the altar, and he was commissioned to be a missionary through that experience. Now, as you look at these experiences, I think the first thing you should conclude is this. The Bible does teach experience. I'm amazed at the people today who will say, when you talk about an experience, they'll say, that's subjective. Just as if subjective is a no-no, it's just a naughty word or something. Well, of course it's subjective. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in the spiritual dimension if they're going to worship him in truth. That's subjective, and that's subjective experience. But the important thing is not the details of the experience. I believe we get hung up on the details of experience. I had a personal Pentecost in 1961, and it is my spiritual dateline. I believe all of us should have a spiritual dateline, and mine is 1961, because that's when I had a personal Pentecost. Now, after I experienced that personal Pentecost, for 6 months I thought I was the Messiah, and then I knew I was the Messiah after 6 months. And some very good friends, older, wiser, spiritual people, counseled me during that time. And I remember one godly man said this to me. He said, Dick, don't talk about your experience all the time. Because if you talk about the details of your experience, people will try to imitate that experience and they'll fall flat on their face. He said, when you talk about your experience, it's as if you're in the middle of a desert. Only you are where there's water, like you're up there on top of Masada, like in the movie Masada. And you're splashing water all over yourself and saying, oh, this is wonderful to be in this cool, refreshing water. And all around you in the desert are people dying of heat exhaustion and thirst. And you don't show them how to get into the water. You just keep splashing the water on yourself, and that's cruel. He said, now, if you really do want these people to have an experience, tell them about the principles of commitment that brought you to your experience, and those same principles of commitment will bring them to whatever experience God wants them to have. I've been trying to do that ever since 1961. Share with people the principles of commitment that will bring them to whatever experience God wants them to have. See, Paul's question was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, you can put the emphasis upon different words and say a completely different thing by where you put the emphasis. For instance, you can say, a woman without her man is lost, and that means one thing. Or you can say, a woman without her man is lost, and that means a totally different thing. Now, if you put the words of Paul's great question together with a different emphasis each time, you get different shades of meaning to this very important question. The first emphasis ought to be, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I believe the great temptation is for us to do the will of other people, to please our husband, to please our wife, to please our parents, to please our children, to please people that we admire or look up to, people to whom we're obligated, the people who pay our salary. We're always serving somebody. We're always doing the will of someone. And the instructive truth in this great question is, we should want to please the Lord, and we should want to do His will. So it's, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's an important place to put the emphasis in this question. And then there's, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Put the emphasis there. Do you ever notice how much the Scripture has to say about doing? Now again, the Apostle Paul will be the one who will tell us that we're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by good works. If you could be saved by doing good works, how would you ever know when you have done enough? And if you could be saved by doing good works, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? God bankrupted heaven when Jesus went to the cross so you could be saved. And when you say that you could be saved by doing good works, you're telling God, thanks, but I don't need that. You had to send him to the cross, but you really didn't have to send him because I could have done it just by my good works. Paul's the one who will tell us, you're not saved by doing good works. But that doesn't mean there isn't anything to do. The Scripture has a lot to say about doing and doing good works. Not to be saved, but because you are saved, there's a lot to do. I think a good place to put the emphasis in this question could be, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Remember, at the end of the Gospel of John, Peter had always been boasting about the fact that he was going to die for Jesus, and apparently Jesus slipped his arm around Peter, and it says he told him the manner of his death. Now, if tradition is accurate, that means the Lord slipped his arm around Peter and said, Peter, you're going to have the joy of being crucified for me. And would you believe it, Peter? Upside down. Now, Peter's so human, when the Lord tells him that, he says, what about him? And he points to John. He's got this partner in the Zebedee Seafood Corporation. He says, that's really joy bells. I'm going to die that way. That's great. But what about my partner? What's your plan for him? And Jesus said, if I will that he lives till I come back again, what's that to you? What he was really saying was, that's none of your business, Peter. You follow me. You see, this is another insight Paul has right up front. It's not what is your will for Peter. It's, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a question all of us should ask. Now, as a result of this conversion, the Apostle Paul tells us, he was turned right side up. And notice throughout the rest of the book of Acts, especially when he's preaching, how he just tells the story of his experience. But notice how he puts the emphasis upon the result of the experience. He does that for us especially well in his letter to the Philippians. In the third chapter of Philippians, he puts it this way. He says, when I met Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, it's almost as if he took my books and turned them upside down or right side up, depending on your theology of conversion. The things that were in the gain column ended up in the loss column, and all the things that were in the loss column ended up in the gain column. He just absolutely turned my books upside down. He uses that figure of speech. And he says, I had certain things that I was really going for when I met Jesus, things that meant a lot to me. But when I met him, they meant nothing. He said, they meant less than nothing. He said, I counted all those things but dung. And if you don't know what dung is, look it up in the dictionary. He said, that's what those things were to me when I met Jesus. The things that meant so much before I met him. But things that meant nothing to me before I met him, like knowing him and finding out what he wanted me to do. He said, these things became my magnificent obsession. There's a little phrase in Philippians 3. He puts it this way. He says, from the time I met Jesus on that road to Damascus, this has been my magnificent obsession, to apprehend that for which I was apprehended by Jesus Christ. That's King James English for, to tackle the purpose for which he tackled me. Paul uses a lot of athletic terminology. Perhaps he was an athlete at one time. Certainly he was very familiar with athletics. In wrestling, which went back to Paul's day, an opponent tackled his opponent. If you've ever been tackled, you know how it feels to be tackled. If you ever played football and you saw a hole open up in the line and you thought you were going to go through there and carry the ball, and then somebody came from nowhere and slammed you to the ground with a hard tackle, you know how that feels. Well, Paul says, that's what my experience on the road to Damascus was like. I was on my way into Syria to have Christians arrested, and I was tackled by Jesus Christ. He slammed me to the earth. And my obsession, ever since that experience of being tackled by Jesus Christ, my obsession has been this. I want to tackle the purpose for which he tackled me. That's my obsession. Now, that was one of the results of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. His obsession to know what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted him to do. In the second half of Acts chapter 9, the Lord goes to a disciple named Ananias, and he asks that disciple to go and baptize Saul of Tarsus. I think it's very interesting, when the Lord commissioned Ananias to baptize Saul of Tarsus, of course Ananias objected because Saul of Tarsus was putting the Christians to death. But to overcome the objections of Ananias, the Lord opened up his scroll and showed Ananias his will for Saul's life. He said, "He's a chosen vessel of mine. He's going to bear my name before kings and governors, before the Gentiles, before the Jews." He showed Ananias the whole plan. All he showed Saul of Tarsus was, "Get up and go into the city, and when you've done that, I'll show you the next thing that I want you to do." Well, that's the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And at the heart of that conversion experience is a very important question. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
Well, Dick picked up on a fascinating point today. When Paul asked, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" God didn't answer him all at once. He showed Paul what to do one step at a time. And that's usually how God's will unfolds for all of us. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward. And I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.